As we come to this 24th chapter of Luke's Gospel, we discover a number of things. Number one, Christ is down off the cross. If you glance back to the previous chapter, verses 52 and 53, you read these words. This man, the man referred to as Joseph of Arimathea, this man went unto Pilate and begged the body of Jesus. And he took it down and wrapped it in linen and laid it in a sepulchre that was hewn in stone, wherein never man before was laid. So we discover that Christ is down from the cross. And the man who requested of Pontius Pilate, the governor, for the body of Christ was this man, Joseph of Arimathea. And previously we have learnt that he was a secret disciple for fear of the Jews, so he liked to keep things private. But when he went into the presence of the Roman governor, Pontius Pilate, that was a very public act. And he comes now and he begs for the body of the Lord Jesus Christ to show great courage. And the only explanation I have for this, for the change that is wrought here, is that he now is empowered by the power of the cross. The cross has changed his life. The cross has brought this change at this time. So Christ is down from the tree, and that speaks of the work of redemption that he completed. The work of redemption is accomplished. And then in the opening verses of the chapter that we've read together, we discover something else. Christ is not only down of the tree, but Christ is out of the tomb. And here we can see that the great work of redemption has been accepted. That is, it has been accepted by God, because God has raised Christ from the dead, therefore indicating to us that he accepted the redemptive work of Jesus Christ on behalf of his people. So you see the build-up here. Christ is down of the cross. Redemption has been accomplished. Christ is out of the tomb. Redemption has been accepted by the Father. And then, in the concluding verses, down there in verse 30, we find Christ somewhere else. And it came to pass, as he sat at meat with them, he's now sitting at the table with his disciples. And this great work of redemption is now appreciated, because now their eyes are opened and they realize who the stranger is that traveled with them for some distance. He is the Messiah, the one who bled and died, but is raised again. You can imagine how their hearts would have been thrilled as they sat there on that occasion with Christ at the table, contemplating the great work he accomplished on their behalf. And tonight, this same Jesus, who's come down from the tree, who's come out of the tomb, is sitting with us at the table. Now, this table and this meal was just an ordinary meal. It wasn't communion, but I'm spiritualizing. We've come to the table to remember him, to remember his work, and we have, just as real as the presence of Christ was with these two disciples, he's here tonight in this place. He's with us at the table. May we appreciate what we have in him tonight. Let's realize why we're here, what we've come for, unto whom we gather. And may we worship him in spirit and in truth. So this is just the background of what I want to say. Christ is down from the tree. He's out of the tomb. And he's reclining, if you like, or he's sitting with us at the table tonight as we come to remember him. I have three simple things I want to highlight from the verses that we have read. First of all, the first thing I notice is the stone was removed. If you glance there at verses 2 and 3, and they found the stone rolled away from the sepulchre, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. Now, Christ has been crucified. He has been taken down from the cross, and he has been laid in the tomb. And according to what we learn from Matthew 27, the concluding verses of the chapter 62 through 66, the tomb was sealed. Now, was it attached to something, or was this a Roman seal saying if you touch this, your life will be forfeited? Whatever it was, the tomb has been sealed with this stone, a round disc-like shaped stone, and then a guard was set at the tomb because Pilate gave permission for them to set a watch. And of course, the design of the whole thing was to keep Christ in. But Christ could not be bound. Those who came to request this of Pilate, they said, remember what that deceiver said. After 3 days, I will rise again. So if he does happen to revive, well, we have the stone there and the tomb sealed, and he'll not be able to get out even if something supernatural does take place. And then they also said, lest his disciples come by night and steal him away. But we know that their puny efforts were defeated, because when the woman came, they found the stone rolled away. Now, the woman had a problem on that resurrection morning as they made their way to the sepulchre, because they asked the question in Mark chapter 16, who shall roll us away the stone from the door? But the Lord had taken care of that beforehand. The problem only existed in their minds at that time, because the Lord in his sovereign grace had seen to it that the stone would be removed, not to let him out, but eventually to let his believing people in, just to see for themselves that the tomb was indeed empty. The Lord can do for us many things that we cannot do for ourselves. Even if there is a stone there, we tend to worry about that, but we must never leave out the supernatural. Because there may be things that you're facing tonight are just as real as the stone was in the minds of these women. But the Lord had it removed beforehand. So when they did come, the problem was solved already. The Lord goes before. Now, when I thought about this scene this morning, my mind went to Genesis 29. And I'm sure many of you have an idea of what Genesis 29 is all about. It's about Jacob. Jacob has left the land of Canaan. And according to the opening verse of chapter 29, he's come now into the land of the people of the east. He's in Haran. And the first thing that he sees is a well in a field. And according to verse 2, a great stone was upon the mouth of the well. Here's another stone. It's upon the well that's found in the field. The stone that we read about in Luke 24 is a stone against the grave, against the tomb of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, there were various flocks gathered around the well, but they had to wait till they rolled the stone away, according to verse 8. There must have been a set time to allow all of the shepherds to gather the flocks together, and then there was a time when they removed the stone, when they had sufficient men there to remove the stone. And Jacob came at this time, and Rachel and her father's sheep were coming there as well. And he asked the question, why can we not go ahead and water the sheep now? And they told him, we've got to wait. And then in verse 10, the Bible does tell us that Jacob rolled the stone away by himself, it seems. That shows a little bit of strength. Now, what do we know about Jacob? Well, he was a shepherd. And as far as I can make out, he was a good shepherd. He was a good shepherd. And he was interested in these sheep, the sheep that belonged to Rachel, and no doubt the rest of the sheep as well. So it was this good shepherd who showed great strength and rolled away the stone to provide that living water for the sheep that had gathered around the well. Do we not have a foreshadowing here of one who is the good shepherd, who's interested in the sheep of his pasture, his own redeemed people, identified in the Bible as sheep? And thank God he accomplished the great work of redemption. He died on the cross. He came out of the tomb to provide the life-giving water that his sheep need to survive. grace to save and then grace to keep. Jesus sat at the well in Sychar, John chapter 4. There was a sinful woman there. The Lord talked to her about the water of life. And he gave her something that quenched her thirst. And she never did really thirst again spiritually, because he met the need. So Christ died to save his people from their sin. And thank God he lives to sustain them from the well of life. I think again of Daniel chapter 9. My mind went everywhere this morning in the study. Daniel chapter 6, verse 17. Daniel is a good man. Dan means judge. El means God. Daniel means God as a judge. So we have this wonderful picture of Daniel. And in chapter 6, 17, he's cast into the den of lions, and a stone is placed over the mouth of the den. And the king sealed it. He probably put his seal upon the thing, and the same idea, anyone can hear this, will answer to me, it will be executed, whatever. King put his seal to the tomb. Evil men had planned Daniel's death, but God had willed Daniel's deliverance. You see, Daniel was cast into the place of death, because those who eventually had schemed against him were cast in, and before they reached the bottom of that den, the lions had torn them to pieces. So it was a place of death. So Daniel was put into this place of death, and there was a stone on the mouth of that den. And next morning, by the word of the king called him forth. He's brought out of the place of death. He's raised, as it were. He's resurrected. And through his going into the cave and being preserved by God and being raised out of that den, his enemies were defeated, and the king had those men executed along with their families, cast into the den of lions. His enemies were destroyed, and Christ has defeated the devil by his death and resurrection. And so Christ, the one who was on the cross, is down from the tree. And by the grace of God, he now is out of the tomb. The stone was removed. The second thing we notice here, the sepulchre was empty. If you look there at verse 3, and they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus Christ. What a surprise that was to them. The body's not here. That's what the angel said. He's not here. Now, my mind also turned to a similar situation in John chapter 11. And we have the story of how Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus was a friend of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord was always welcome in the home in Bethany with the two sisters and Lazarus. The one that thou lovest, he's sick, and then he died. And then, of course, they buried him. And they usually did that on the very same day of death. And in verse 38 of John chapter 11, we read, a stone lay upon it, that is, upon his grave. And when Jesus arrived there in verse 39, Jesus said, take ye away the stone. Now, of course, that was an order to let Lazarus out. The stone from the Lord's grave was removed to let people in. And then verse 41, they took away the stone. It was human beings that took away the stone. The Lord's stone was removed supernaturally. In verse 43, Christ cried with a loud voice, Lazarus, come forth. And the Bible says, he that was dead came forth, bound hand and foot with grave clothes, and the face was bound about with a napkin. And Jesus said unto them, those present, loose him and let him go. And it was up to the family and friends to unwrap Lazarus. So Lazarus was supernaturally brought out of the sepulchre, but he was still wearing the grave clothes. When Lazarus came forth, he brought the grave clothes out of the grave. When Jesus came forth, he left the grave clothes in the tomb. Now the Lord would soon die. The time of his death was approaching when he performed this miracle in John chapter 11. Soon he would be wrapped in grave clothes. Soon he would be buried. Soon he would be raised from the dead. Soon he would come forth from the sepulchre. In Lazarus, is there not some kind of foreshadowing of what was soon going to happen to the Lord? I think there was. I think the Lord was preparing his people for this. When he performed this tremendous miracle on Lazarus, the Lord was preparing his people for his own death. You see the similarities? John chapter 19, 39 and 40. We read about two men, Nicodemus and Joseph. They brought about 100 pounds of myrrh and spices and wound his body in the linen clothes, wrapping with the spices, and they poured that 100 pounds of spices into the wrappings and upon his body. And all these liquid spices would soon harden and would cause the cloth wrappings to become an encrusted cocoon, if you like, around his body. And all the wrappings followed the contours of his body. It would be a tight, solid covering that would protect the body, and at the same time from which the body could not be pulled by any human efforts. The only way, humanly speaking, a body could be removed from such an encrusted wrapping would be by cutting the cloth from end to end and laying back each side so the body could be pulled from its wrappings. Now, when the disciples, Peter and John, saw the linen cloth lying uncut, undisturbed, lying just as they had been, yet they were empty, it convinced them that the body had been miraculously, supernaturally removed. Blessed be the Lord's name. We're on mysterious ground tonight. We're in hallowed ground. God is at work here in this miracle. In this miracle of grace. On our behalf, for us, as redeemed people. Yes, he's down from the cross. He's out of the tomb. He's with us at the table to let us know this. I did it all for you. Had some human hand stolen the body, that hand would have been forced to split the bindings, you see, in order to remove it. And the Greek word translated wrapped together in John 20, verse 7 is interesting. It means twisted together or rolled up and speaks of a fixed position, much like a cocoon, you see, like a shell. And the linen cloths were wrapped and rolled together, however the body was missing. Up from the grave he arose with a mighty triumph for his foes. Hallelujah! Christ arose! That's an amazing thing to encourage us tonight. He's living. He's not dead. He's alive. And he's alive forevermore. The linen cloths had not been unfolded, loosed, or disturbed in any way. When Jesus said to the people around Lazarus' tomb, he said, "Loose him, unwrap him, and let him go. He's bound." But Christ left his grave clothes in the tomb. I've mentioned that. There they lay. An empty shell of the linen cloths that had been wrapped around the Lord's body. And John 20 verse 7 tells us that the napkin that was about his face was not just thrown aside, but was neatly folded and placed by itself. Is there any significance in this? Of course there is. In order to understand the significance of the napkin, this folded napkin, we need to know about the Hebrew tradition of that day. The folded napkin has to do with the master and the servant, and every Jewish boy knew this tradition. When the servant set the dinner table for the master, he made sure that it was exactly the way the master required it, wanted it. The table was furnished perfectly, and then the servant would wait somewhere out of sight, of course, until the master had finished eating. And when the master was through eating, he would rise from the table, wipe his fingers and mouth with the napkin, and then toss it onto the table. Okay. Do you get the picture now? The servant would then know to clear the table. For in those days, the wadded napkin meant it's done. But if the master got up from the table and folded the napkin and laid it beside his plate, the servant knew that what the folded napkin meant. I'm not finished yet. But the folded napkin meant, I'm coming back. Hallelujah. So the folded napkin really was a message in the tomb for Peter and John. I'll see you soon. I'll see you shortly. That's really what the message was. I'll see you soon. I'm coming back again. And sure enough, that actually did happen. And we can use that in regards to the fact that he's coming again soon from glory. So don't despise something small and insignificant in the Bible. God has a message for us in this. I'm coming back again. What a message that was. Now, John 20, verse 9, shows us that the disciples did not realize that Jesus would rise again from the dead. It hadn't dawned on them, in spite of the teaching they had received. However, when Peter and John saw the linen cloths wrapped together and the napkin folded, realizing that Christ's physical body had dissolved in some way and vanished supernaturally into a spirit body and merged right through the grave clothes, disappearing from within the knots, and they unfolded and the folds undisturbed, they were convinced beyond all shadow of a doubt, the Lord is risen from the dead. He's not here. Isn't that an amazing thing? So the shell's still there, the shape of the body, the cocoon's still there, but the body's not there. And some mysterious supernatural way just comes out of that. Of course, this is nothing strange because he can now, in his new body, he can appear in an upper room without coming in through the door. All those limitations, those earthly limitations are gone. And he's in his glorified body. So the stone has been removed. The sepulchre is empty. And then I've got to finish. The Saviour has gone. And verse 3. And they entered in and found not the body of the Lord Jesus. The wise men came from the east and they said, where is he? And here we're coming now, we can ask the same question, where is he? Well, he's not on the cross, he's not in the tomb, where is he? Tonight he's sitting with his people at the table, he's here. By his gracious Holy Spirit, blessed be the name of the Lord. Now, because Jesus rose from the dead with a physical body, every Christian has a guarantee of their own bodily resurrection. Because we are in union with him. And Christ has been raised from the dead by the power of God. That is the guarantee that one day we too will be raised with a glorified body. Now Jesus is in heaven. And we have a picture in the Bible of him sitting in that place of authority at the right hand of God. But is his body in heaven the same as his body on earth? That's the question that we need an answer to. The Bible is clear that Jesus' body was resurrected because they've just proved it, the tomb, didn't he? He was recognizable by those that knew him. He showed himself alive to over 500, according to what we read in 1 Corinthians 15, after his resurrection. Over 500 eyewitnesses to the fact that he was alive. In Luke 24:16, on the road to Emmaus, the two disciples were kept from recognizing Jesus. However, later on in the story, their eyes were opened and they recognized him. Oh, for an eye-opening experience tonight that we may recognize our Redeemer, our Savior, the great lover of our souls, who paid the supreme sacrifice. He took your sin and my sin. It was nailed to his cross. He bore that load to the cross of Calvary, unashamedly, in love, in tender mercy, in compassion for rebels and sinners like ourselves. It's not that Jesus was unrecognizable to them. It's that for a time the disciples were supernaturally restrained from recognizing him. I don't know for why. Later, Jesus made it plain to his disciples that he did have a physical body. He's not a disembodied spirit. He said, see my hands and my feet, that did as I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see I have. And after spending 40 days with his disciples, thank God the Bible says that he ascended bodily into heaven. Acts 1:9. And Jesus is in heaven now, and he is in a human body right now at this moment of time. And that body is different. Earthly human flesh is perishable, but the heavenly bodies are imperishable. 1 Corinthians 15:50. Jesus still has a physical body with a difference. His resurrected body is designed with eternity in view. Now read 1 Corinthians 15:35-49 sometime, and that describes the body that believers will have in heaven. And our heavenly bodies differ from our earthly ones of flesh and splendor and power and longevity. And Paul also says that the believer's body will be an image of Christ's body. And Paul takes up the discussion in 2 Corinthians where he compares earthly bodies to tents and heavenly bodies to heavenly dwellings. 2 Corinthians 5 verses 1 and 2. And Paul says that once the earthly tent comes down, Christians will not be left unclothed or naked, that is, without a body to live in. 2 Corinthians 5 verse 3. And when the new body is put on, we will go from mortality to immortality. Verse 4. And so we know that the Christian will have a heavenly body like unto his glorious body. All the earthly restrictions will be completely removed. We'll be in a different environment, a different frame of mind. The different bodies will be at home with the Lord, and we will be like him in our glorious body. At his incarnation, Jesus took human flesh, and in his resurrection, he took a glorified body. Although the scars received in Calvary are retained in that glorified body. John 20:27. I don't think we'll have any problem identifying him. Do you? 5 bleeding wounds he'll bear still. A reminder of what man did to him on Calvary. And we'll cherish those scars. We'll cherish the one that we love and adore and praise and worship tonight. The living Christ, the Holy One. We'll see him as he is. We'll be away from all the sins of this life. Safe in the arms of Jesus. Safe in the Father's house. He will forever be the God-man, sacrificed for us. And he will be known to us in heaven in a very tangible form. We'll be able to see him and hear him and touch him. And be at home with the Lord. So, the one who's off the cross and out of the tomb is with us now tonight around the table. The stone has been removed, the sepulchre is empty, and Christ is gone. He's in heaven now, but he's here by his gracious Holy Spirit. And what I would like to say to you now when we come to the table is, O come, let us adore him. We will give him all the glory. Why? For he alone is worthy. Jesus Christ, our Lord, our Saviour, our glorified Christ. And maybe the Lord is saying, I'll see you, I'll meet you sooner than you think. Blessed Jesus, he's the one. We'll just have a brief word of prayer.